I'd like to share with you some of the things that are being revealed, translated, and brought to the world from Egypt. In 1945, the same year the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, a jar was found supposedly on the Nile, near the Nile River, at a little town called Nag Hammadi. Now, if you go to the August issue of the Ensign for 1975, you'll find a picture of Nag Hammadi and a discussion of the discovery and some of the lists and a little bit of the contents of the texts. And so that's a reference that some of you may have in your library or in your own home. Now, the Nag Hammadi represents some 1,600 pages of material, some 61 pamphlets and tractates discovered in 1945, and it reads like a detective story to get all the details of their recovery and eventual translation. The opening volume of 11 books in English discussing all of these appeared last spring. Even though they were discovered nearly 31 years ago, it has taken all of this time to get about 40% into English. It took the intervention of the United Nations, a lot of other scholarly involvements, and there's still discontent in certain circles, and there's not a great deal of satisfaction in some of the areas. But there is a massive effort now. All of the texts were photographed and made available since 1972, so that experts now have material, and they can do their own translating, and then a special group are doing work. Much of what I'm going to quote to you from, I've accumulated over the years, both with the Nag Hammadi and the Dead Sea Scrolls and other discoveries. We talk about this later this evening. My library has most of the material in English that's available, and in French and in German, so that if you wanted to start a library, a lot of the material you'd find is out of print. And so that's perhaps why some people might be interested in the references and the exact pages and quotations. And again, I'm using all non-Mormon sources. The author of this ancient text, probably written about 140 A.D. or before in Greek, translated into Egyptian Coptic, and then becoming part of an apostate group of people around 200 to 300 A.D., and then buried in a jar before 365 A.D., they were teaching this at the turn of the century after the great church was restored at that time, that the ecclesia has an eternal nature, and the ecclesia of many men existed before the eternities, which is rightly named the eternity of eternities and the nature of the holy and perishable spirits. And Dr. Kispel can only say, this theology of the eternal ecclesia is most remarkable. And we have been teaching it confidently for all these years. He says, this world, according to this ancient writer, is an image of a higher world and is so organized that the seeds of spirit through their life in the world are brought up, instructed, and formed so that the small becomes gradually greater as by the image in a mirror. And other things along that line we'll bring out as we pursue. He also mentions this in terms of agency. Man's freedom in his decision is essential. And this is very important. The doctrine of free agency is totally here. Those of you who have temple backgrounds might find this interesting as well. An angel rushes up to Michael, who's the head angel in these ancient documents, and asks him, requests Michael to show him the hidden name, that he might pronounce it in the oath, so that they, the fallen angels, might quake before that name. Now, whoever taught that you could actually interfere with the diabolical designs of the adversary by invoking a certain name in a certain way? We have that revealed to us in the Doctrine and Covenants and in the Purgate Price. Remember the episode of Moses? And, of course, those who've gone to the temple have been instructed also. And so here's what this goes on to say. The angel wants Michael to give him that name that he might make the fallen angels quake before that name. The heaven was made fast and suspended. The earth was founded upon the waters by that name. The sea was created and the stars complete their course by that name. These are the letters of the name of God whereby heaven and earth were created. And great is the name through which heaven and earth have been created. Come and behold the letters by which the heaven and earth were created. And in the beginning was the name, and thereby everything was made. Kispel's footnotes here go along this line. The statement that the world was created because of the name is unparalleled in early Christian literature. And whether or not the meaning here is by the power of that name, I will not venture to say. And the name is Jesus Christ. All of that, of course, is good Mormon doctrine. And who would have expected it to show up in ancient texts unless we really believed that the church was true? In the first part of this document and another one, it refers to a rather interesting situation. You are all sparks, sparks from light. And the Father is called light. In fact, in one of the areas of some of our scriptures, he's called the Father of Lights. It's in the New Testament as well. And we're all supposed to have come from celestial light. Father is the source of light. Christ is even called the light of Christ. And there's a little song that says, "You'll be sunbeams to Jesus." It was not a Mormon song. It was absorbed into the church. It comes from a non-Mormon source. And yet I remember singing that when I was very, very young. But I never thought I'd read it in an Egyptian document that I'd be a sunbeam to Jesus Christ. In this doctrine, it also makes this statement. It is stated explicitly here that the Holy Spirit is God also. And we're going to come back to the Holy Spirit in some of these documents and the nature and character of the firstborn and some of the teachings. Now what I'll do, you'll see as we get closer to the end here, I'll start moving these books off the top here, and that'll tell us how close we're getting down to the bottom. Joseph Smith had to deal also with the fact that we had estates. And there's been little books even published, The Four Estates of Men, circulated among the saints. And those estates are rather interesting. Now, one of these books, the commentary upon them by one of the authors, describes the opposition of evil powers is only briefly mentioned. The incorruptible ones who make up the heavenly world consist of several groups. There are those who are unborn. There are those who are self-begotten and live on a self-existent principle. Remember what Joseph Smith said about the Father and the Son? There's another group who were begotten and created part of the heavenly world, born into the heavenly world. And then there's also a group who are born here. And he says, into this world a unit of four descends, which could be the heavenly model. And the heavenly model then deals with four estates. And Joseph Smith had given us those details. The development of the heavenly world and the emergence of the heavenly church, which has occurred as a response to the petitions of knowledge and the pleroma, or the region of light, finally leads to the formation of a heavenly church whose task it is to praise the Father and the Mother and the Son. And the first main section ends with Amen. And it's a little confusing sometimes in the way that they treat that. Then there's reference to the threefold nature of man. The place where creation takes place is in all previous cases the heavenly world. The absolute ruler of the heavenly world can be seen in the creation of the world ruler, who comes into being by its expressed wish rather than through the fall. And so we have the Father, the ruler of the heaven, and then this individual who is born. Now we come back to this Seth document and see what else it has to offer us. It said that there was a heavenly church and Christ was the revealer of the world. And here we are tonight, 1977, hoping to ascertain somewhat in our own minds and our own spirits that we have a kinship so unique that every one of us knew each other fondly and in detail in that pre-existent state. Let us gather a church, says Christ. A plan was conceived which came out of the undefiled spirit, and they all had a single mind. Willingly, said Jesus Christ, did I come forth to reveal the glory to my kindred and my fellow spirits. There's our identification together, our relationship to Him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and His voluntary situation. Willingly did I come forth. And we've been teaching that all these years. He says, by descent, by taking on an earthly body, found in ether in the Book of Mormon, in the third chapter, and then the Archaeon's plan. Here we have Joseph Smith telling us about the rebellion that occurred in heaven. Where could we verify it? There's some things in the book of Revelations, but you don't know whether it's before or after. But Joseph Smith gave us details of that great council, that rebellion in heaven and the fall of one-third. Here's another expression in the great Seth. See if this confirms Joseph's teachings. Having disturbed them and frightened the whole multitude of the angels and their ruler, there came about a disturbance and a battle surrounding the seraphim and the cherubim, since their glory was to be dissolved. And then the Archaon, the evil one, and in other places he's called Satan and Belial and Samael and other names, he devised a plan. And then Christ says he devised a plan to do away with me, but he says, I did not succumb to their plan. The Archaon's plan, the crucifixion of Christ. And it's our own scriptures where we know that there was actually the plan of the crucifixion of the Christ. He volunteered to be that Savior, the infinite atonement. Now we go on to see what the Seth tells us and clarifies some of those things, and then brings us right up against our problem today. Do we believe or not believe? Are we convinced the church is a restoration? He says, "It is certain that a crucifixion reference is completely out of place, for the context speaks about a rebellion among the angels in connection with the crucifixion of the Christ. Christ is identified with the speaker of the narrative. He is equal to the Father. In another place, he brings forth a word of revelation. He is from above and alien to this world. He does the will of the Father and of the celestial church." Joseph Smith identified the name of that church. We know that there was a heavenly church called the Church of the Firstborn. And then in another place, the Savior rescues the son of Magoth, or the son of men, and brings him to the height. Following is a short section which we see as coming from another source, identifying the height with the wedding robe and the wedding. And here and nowhere else is a veil mentioned. Now, what's he referring to? What's this ancient document trying to tell us? What was happening in the first century and a little bit into the second? What had this to do with a wedding and a wedding robe? The Savior ascent, enters the realm of the archons, descends through their spheres, rescues the sons of men, and opens the way for the ascent of the individual Gnostic, or the individual. Now, maybe they didn't understand it quite the way it sounds here. Maybe they had lost the true interpretation. But on the other hand, they may have so believed this that by the third century, in believing this, they were heretics, and they were then subject to death, because edicts had gone out against anyone believing any such thing. The central teaching, says Dr. Gibbon, for the first whole half of the book has to do with the crucifixion or the passion of Christ. It begins in the celestial regions and ends with perfection in the third glory. Now, who's going to understand that? And then he says we have what we call a section here. It deals with the wedding section. Twice references of some length are made to the celestial wedding and related concepts of the bridal chamber and the ordinance. He calls it a mystery. And the soul finding its completion. But the absence of other teachings show us that the wedding motif is a central teaching in the latter half of this great Seth, this book. And what are those teachings? The first wedding section is so placed as to explain the meaning of the height to which Christ brings the sons of men, to which we're going. The second wedding section is a long, explicit presentation of the unity of the church, or the unity, with the celestial wedding functioning as a paradigm, or the highest thing you could do, of earthly unity, or the earthly church. And then it discusses these three churches. There's the heavenly church, and then there's a church on earth, and there's a false church. And then the author of this ancient text, imagine 140 A.D. or about then, actually writes against the false church of the archons, or the devil. And the thing he is saying is rather interesting. Because they have omitted the celestial wedding teaching, they're no longer the true church. The true church cannot be based on the ignorant work of the evil ones, but only on the true paradigm, the ordinance of the celestial wedding. The purpose for which the great Seth was written is plainly that the entire first part details the true history of Jesus Christ. Another part is a refutation of the Orthodox Church at that time to claim it is the true church, because they've omitted the true teaching of the celestial wedding. Well, there's some other things then we'll come back to and find out what that might mean. In talking about the plan, the text also says, "And they are fleeing, all of those who come down with the race, from him who had fled from the throne." We find a group of individuals are following that individual who fled from the throne. And all of those who've come down, who belong to the same race as he who fled from the throne. Who would he be? Of course, the adversary. And there's more to say about him in other of the books. It refers again to the majesty and the greatness of the supreme God and the highest God. And then there is a discussion of the Trinity of the Father and the Mother and Son, and there's a reference to a brother receives an additional member. Could this be the Holy Ghost? And that the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost may have been discussed in rather interesting formality with a mother being involved? Well, that's a question we may have to wait for other studies. Let's go then to another document, get more information on this council. This is such a unique thing where the church is concerned and where our own teachings are concerned. We deal both with an adversary here. There's about four statements here that we'll use, and I'll get them all here so we can go right along. This particular book that I'm using right here, I woke my son up one night and I said, "Hey, listen, Ty, listen to this." And there's a fellow out here who is a young friend of my son's, Ty. He's on a mission here now. And he'll know Ty. He'll know how Ty would have reacted. My own son, Ty, now is on a mission in Iceland. I said, and it's here's nearly midnight, and I wake him up. And I said, "Ty, let me read this to you. The firstborn was the law that engendered all. Next to the firstborn was outpoured chaos. Thirdly, the soul receives the law as it worked, and hence clad in the form of animal skins, it labors captive as a spoil for death. Now with royal honor, the soul seeks the light. Is cast out into misery, it weeps. Now it is wept for, it rejoices. Now it weeps, it is judged. Now it is judged, it dies. And without escape, the wretched soul enters a labyrinth of evils in its wanderings." And then I brought Ty right up tight. "But Jesus said, 'Father, behold, pursued by evils here upon the earth, there roams the work of thine own breath. It seeks to escape the bitter chaos, but knows not how it shall win through. Therefore, send me, Father. Bearing the seals, I will descend. I will pass through all the ways. I'll disclose all the ordinances. I will show the forms of the gods and the hidden things of the holy way. And awakening knowledge I will impart.'" And you can find that only in Moses 4 and Abraham 3 of the Pergate Prize. And in that same Pergate Prize, Moses, we have some information concerning deity again and the name of our Father. In this next page over here, it talks about the three gods. Hence, they explicitly speak of three gods, three words, three men. The teaching of the prophet Joseph Smith said, "Father is an exalted man, Jesus Christ is now exalted, and the Holy Ghost is a male spirit, and he will eventually receive his body in the circumstance of time." And on another page here, he says, "Therefore, that Christ came down from on high, in order that by his descent all of the threefold division of mankind might be saved. For he says that things that were brought down from on high will ascend through him, but the things that conspired against what was brought down from on high are abandoned, punished, and rejected." And then there's a study and teaching of the defection of the good powers to the bad. A statement concerning the mother again is rather interesting, one my little daughter missed. "Mother took notice and resolved to purify the seed of men. Since Abel had been killed, she chose Seth and displayed him in him purity, and in him alone she put the seed of her power and purity. Through him would come the holy ones, the righteous race. But the angels again, the unrighteous ones, evaded her and brought Ham into the ark. For when the eight souls were saved in Noah's ark at that time, they say that seven belonged to the pure race, but one of them belonged to the other power, who went in evading the mother on high. Now this plan contrived by the angels who effected in this way, the angels learnt that all their seed would be wiped out in the flood, and they cunningly introduced the aforesaid Ham to preserve the race of wickedness created by them. And from this there arose forgetfulness and error among men, and disorderly impulsions to sin, and wicked promiscuity in the world. And so the world returned again to its original state of disorder, and was filled with wickedness as it was in the beginning before the flood. And as I said before, they say that in each heaven there is an authority, a power, and a service of angels." Each heaven, a service of angels. And here, referring to the adversary, "The devil is the evil son of God, and being from the earth, he opposes his own father." Pure and simple Mormon doctrine, without any equivocation there. My son read this the other night, and I hadn't ever used it before, so I thought I would give it to you this evening. "Because the Father of the universe consists of light and life, and from him has come the man, when you say what you say is right, God the Father, from whom man has come, is light and life. If then you learn that you consist of light and life, and that you come from these, you will go back to life. This is the good end of those who have obtained knowledge to become God. What then are you waiting for?" says this ancient book. "Will you not, as one who has received everything, become a guide to the worthy, so that the human race may by means of you be saved by God. The impact there, you see, is so much, and time doesn't permit us to go back and reflect upon these things. That's why you can probably get these tapes. Repent, says this ancient text. You who have traveled in company with error and have made common cause with ignorance, separate yourselves from the dark light. Forsake corruption and partake of immortality. Become what Father intended you to become, like Him. And then over on another page says, with this grace I will enlighten those. This is the Christ speaking. With this grace I will enlighten those who are in ignorance of their origins. They're my brothers. They're thy sons. Therefore, I believe and testify. I will go to light into light. I'll go to life and into light. Father, thy man wishes together with thee to sanctify as thou hast granted him all authority. And Christ is saying, I'm your son. I wish with thee to sanctify with all authority you've given me and to go take care of my brothers, thy sons. Holy is God who wishes to be known and is known by his own. These are very, very interesting statements. Now, here's another one. This is from the Acts of Thomas, and I'm working back to this particular page because today is the Sabbath. And on this one page, there's five particular confirmations of Joseph Smith's restoration. Is that where they have the sacrament? Over there? Now, some of you who are in other chapels, of course, you notice that the teachers put a linen cloth on that. Is that a restoration? And then they broke the bread. Was the breaking of the bread a restoration? And then the priest blessed it. Was that a restoration? And the prayer they used, was that a restoration? And then when the deacons passed it, was that a restoration? Now this is from the Acts of Thomas. And they set alongside a bench which they found there, and he spread a linen cloth over it and laid the bread of blessing on it. A restoration. In the first century, Apostle Thomas was doing this. And then he tells them, now the prayer that you heard today, found in Moroni, 4th and 5th chapter of the Book of Mormon, is translated almost in its entirety into French in 1969. And you can ask Truman Madsen the next time he's down here for details on that. In another book that I have, most of the details are now in English, partaking of the bread and the blessing and everything that you find in our prayers. And most of the contents of section 27 as well are found in these ancient documents. And you can go home now and read that to see what's there. And then he goes down and does this. After he had, the blessing had taken place, and by the way, he puts a mark on it called the taw. Then he broke it and began to distribute it. And in another document, Sipher the priest blesses it, and Vizen the deacon distributes it. All of it a restoration, as you witness today. And then here's another one. She was standing before him, and her head was bare. He lifted the oil and poured it over her head, saying, holy oil, given us for sanctification, hidden ordinance, in which the cross was shown to us, thou art the unfolder of the hidden parts. Heal her of her old wounds. Wash away her sores and strengthen her weaknesses. Let it abide upon thy maid Magdonia and heal her by this liberation. The anointing of oil so close to our own. And then, of course, last Saturday night, or perhaps the last week, you've had your baptismal. What about baptism by immersion that Joseph Smith says? And then that very prayer that's supposed to be word perfect at baptism? We don't know what they said in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but here is what they said in the first century. And there was just there a water spring to which the apostle went, this is Thomas, and he baptized Magdonia in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when she had been baptized and dressed again, that was a restoration to get dressed and go down into the water and then go back out again and dressed again? Apparently it was. Now, what about the fact you have bread and water? Is water restoration? It was in the summer of 1830 when Joseph Smith went away from the home. He had just finished baptizing his wife, and another of his associates had been baptizing his wife too, and he wanted to give them the sacrament. And he went to get the wine. And suddenly as he left the house, an angel stopped him and said, Joseph, where are you going? This is in the 27th section of Doctrine and Covenants. Joseph says, I'm going to go get some wine. He says, water is sufficient. It's not the substance. Water is sufficient. But was water used by the ancient saints? And when she had been baptized and dressed again, he broke bread and took a cup of water and made her a partaker of the body of Christ and the cup of the Son of God. Now let's go to another document at this point. and see if we can confirm some of that. This one is from a Mandean text. I told you we talked about a few other discoveries. Tonight we're talking about some Mesoamerican discoveries. We're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're talking about the Nag Hammadi. Those are only three of 27 major discoveries in Palestine and in Egypt. And then some of you have heard, how many of you have heard of the great discovery of Ebla? Raise your hand. Ebla in Tel Mardik in Aleppo, Syria. Raise your hand. I wanted to see how many are watching it. 16,000 documents have been found. And we're going to talk about them when we talk about the Book of Mormon tonight, because they are confirming in spectacular ways some of our Book of Mormon teachings and our own claims of all the dispensation having this gospel and this knowledge. But it's a brand new one that was just announced. Now we go here to this translation and this commentary by this author. He's giving a summary of the Mandean work. Because among the 27 discoveries in Iraq and Iran were the texts of the Mandeans, now being hotly again debated as to their antiquity and their origins. But I'm just going to read to you some of the contents, and you tell me whether or not that you feel that maybe there's some parallels to Mormon doctrine, because they think some students of these texts, Nibley's one of them, thinks that the Mandeans, these people, were the remnants of the people of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because you know what happened in the year 68 to 70 A.D.? Titus of the Roman 10th Legion was at Jericho, 6.5 miles away. His father had become Vespasian, emperor of all Rome. And his father said, take care of the Jewish problem. There had been a rebellion. And so Titus, with his 10th Legion, began a situation that was to lead into the great dispersion of the Jews. He went south to this community and literally destroyed it. And the community of Qumran were wiped out, and a Roman fort was built upon their beautiful temples, or whatever it was, their buildings. Some people call it a monastery, except they found 1,100 burials of men, women, and children, so it was a funny monastery. But this particular area was wiped out by the Roman 10th Legion. Then he went on to Jerusalem, and in 134 days he killed 1,110,000 Jews. And in another short period of time, another 500,000 to 900,000 were massacred. He wiped out many, many communities. And in one period of time, that 68 to 70 A.D., he reduced the Jewish population in Palestine to 8,000. 100,000 young men and women were taken on a forced march back to Rome. 10,000 survived, and they were fed to the beasts in the arena. 6,000 were taken to Corinth to start the Corinthian Canal, which was finished in 1884 or 1885. But all those years that started by the Jews who were taken from Jerusalem. And then every young boy and girl under the age of 17 were sold as slaves until they weren't even worth the price of a horse. This was the great dispersion. There were four great dispersions, but this was a great one. And in 1920 years, when Norris and Hyde went to the Mount of Olives, the population and the Jews in that immediate area was only 5,000. The population had hardly changed in 1900 years. And then all of a sudden, look what's happened. That's what we'll talk about too next on the Book of Mormon. Let's go back to this one. I get off on a tangent here. The older writings make frequent mention of the term Mashna, which means temple, a word which goes back to the Hebrew name of the tabernacle. The above-mentioned places, the cult life runs its course. And to all of this belongs baptism, rites for the dead, carried out in the Mande only, consecration of priests and bishops, weddings and festival rites. There was actual baptism, a rite in water, and the laying on of hands. Further, there is a ceremony on the bank which consists of the anointing with oil and the offering of the sacrament of bread and water and the sealing of the initiate. There's also an interesting part. He says, these parts are concluded by the extension of the right hand between the priest and the initiate. This rite, the extension of the right hand, is known as truth and justice and is performed at all ceremonies and has a special sanctity. I remember that because the handshake is not described in that summary, but elsewhere it is. And those of you who are familiar with a certain shake will see some similarities in a few moments. Now, he says, nearly all ceremonies, including even the wedding ritual, are in some way associated with a rite which has value for the souls of the dead. There's an anointing with oil, clothing in a white ritual garment, and crowning with a wreath. And since the journey of the souls leads through dangerous demonic spheres, certain guarantees are required which involve more than those things which accompany the soul, like baptism, the sign, the name. These are required. So the restoration of the sacrament and all its details can be found in these ancient documents, and maybe they didn't quite understand it that way, and then on the other hand, they may have totally understood it that way. We were talking about mankind being divided into three groups. Dr. Hemhold, and there's two texts here I want to read to you rather quickly and rapidly. He says, frequently in these ancient teachings, mankind is divided into three different groups. First is the unredeemed. Second are ordinary Christians saved by faith. Third, those saved by knowledge who have eternal bliss. And the second one also has an amount of certain bliss too, as well. And then I think the censure comes here. Those who have apostatized from knowledge are unredeemable. They go to the place reserved for poverty angels, a place of non-repentance, because they've committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit. The 3 degrees of glory and the kingdom of no glory are summarized there. This is an interesting end of one of the ancient texts. The Savior instructs John to pass on these secrets to his fellow disciples, but not to sell them for food, drink, raiment, or any such thing. Might be familiar to some of you there. This is a new book called The Laughing Savior by John Dart, a non-Mormon, but who's familiar with our teachings. And in his book, he has an interesting statement here. Mormon church professors are looking for traces of first century Christian rituals and concepts which they feel were abandoned by the church and restored when the Mormon church was founded. If you're going to ask what do they think about us today, that's a beginning statement right there. And that's what we are looking for. We're looking for evidences of things abandoned in the last 1700 years, restored by the Prophet Joseph Smith in 1830 on up to 1844 when he was killed. And then in this very book, there are 32 different evidences that he provides confirming our restoration. We have time to go into it, just to mention it briefly to you. We want to get back to another couple of items here. In the Gospel of Philip, to go back to this wedding, peridigam. The woman who is united to her husband in the bridal chamber, and in other documents it refers to the bridal chamber as having mirrored walls. Those who've been united in the bridal chamber shall no longer be separated. And I think that summarizes it very nicely for us, doesn't it? What we've been practicing in the temples in this dispensation can pertinently now be verified. Let me go a little bit further. There is a text called The Nature of the Gods. And in this text, there's some interesting statements. And I'm going to hit about three things right here I believe will be very familiar to you and excite you a little bit. Joseph Smith pointed out, and some of you may remember these very words when you were sealed in the temple, married over that altar. And since they had the authority, each one of them created for himself great kingdoms in all the immortal heavens and their firmaments, thrones and temples according to their greatness, and indeed dwelling places unspeakably glorious. No suffering among them or weakness. There's a text called the Apocalypse of Adam, where he teaches his son Seth. Now here are some of the things he may have taught his son. These are the revelations, it says, which Adam revealed to his son Seth, and his son taught them to his seed. One of the things that Adam tells Seth, he says, I saw three men before me, whose appearance I could not recognize, since they were not of the powers of the God of this earth who created us. Adam had been having a confrontation with a person who really disturbed him. And all of a sudden, these three men appear before him, and he says, they surpass the individual I had seen before who said he's the God of this world. They surpass him. They came to me and appeared to me and said to me, arise, Adam, out of the sleep of death, and hear about the eternity, the eon, and the seed of that man to whom life has come, who came forth from you and from Eve your consort. Now when I heard these words from these great men who stood before me, we groaned, I and Eve in our hearts. And the Lord God who had created us stood before us and said to us, Adam, why do you groan in your heart? Do you not know I am the God who created you, and I breathed into you a breath for a living soul? And then a darkness came over our eyes. And then he goes on and tells his son, then the flower of our eternal knowledge perished within us, and a weakness overtook us, being because of this the days of our life become few. For I came to know that I had fallen under the dominion of death. But now, my son Seth, I'll reveal to you what those men revealed to me, whom I saw before me. And what did Adam reveal to his son Seth? One of the things he mentioned was, because of this I'll give you the earth, to you and to your sons. In sovereignty you will rule over it, you and your sons. Then in the nature of the gods, arise, Adam. And when he saw her, he said, it is you who have given me life. you will be called the mother of the living. And then came in the serpent, who's also called the instructor. What has he told you? From every tree which is in paradise you shall eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil do not eat. And the fleshly woman said, not only did he say, do not eat, but do not touch it. Do not touch sin. You shall surely die. And on the day in which you shall eat from it, you shall surely die. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. For he said this to you because he's jealous. Rather, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall become like the gods, knowing evil and good. The woman took from the tree. She ate and gave to her husband with her. And they perceived they were denuded of the spiritual. They took fig leaves and bound them about their loins. Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice, and I was afraid, for I was naked, and I hid. Why have you hidden unless you ate from the tree which I commanded you? From it alone do not eat. And you have eaten, and the woman whom you gave me has given me, and I ate. And the woman said, the serpent has deceived me, and I ate. They came to the serpent, and they cursed its shadow so that it was impotent. And since that day the serpent came under the curse of the powers until the perfect man should come. And then they turned to their Adam. They took him and cast him out of paradise with his wife. For there's no blessing with them because they too are under the curse. They cast men into great toils and troubles of life, that their men should become attached to life and have no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit. And quite plainly, you can see I cannot comment upon that particular translation. But I want to mention this one thing. At the tail end there, it says that their men should become attached to life and have no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit. And afterwards, she gave birth to her son Cain. Only in the Pergate Christ, as it says, there were two generations born to Adam and Eve, and they were totally lost because the adversary appeared to them as an angel of light and completely convinced them. And here it does tell us about the other children, the other men, who actually had no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in the Pergate Christ. They lost the Holy Ghost. And then afterwards, she gave birth to her son Cain, and then goes on and talks about it. Over here is another rather interesting parallel. They're praying. The woman then said, why are you crying up to God? Why do you boldly advance upon the Holy Spirit? Who are you? The archaeons of unrighteousness have departed from her. I am Elilith, the wisdom, the great angel who stands before the Holy Spirit. I have been sent to speak with you and to rescue you out of the hands of the lawless ones, and I shall teach you about your origins. That one we can comment upon because we teach that. That was exactly what happened in the parts of Adam. But in the Pergate Price, it says that Adam was also baptized by the Holy Ghost. Here's what it says. This is the baptism by which the Holy Ghost, or Hibble Zwi, baptized the first man. With it, the baptism, the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, baptized the first man, Adam, and it was preserved throughout the ages for the elect righteous. And we've had it for all these years, for 146 years. Many of the texts detail for us the nature and character of Adam and the son Seth and the preservation of these ancient doctrines and how they were handed down from age to age. One of the documents even talk about how the Magi, in anticipation, beginning with Adam, knew the signs that would forerun the coming of the Messiah, and they were all prepared for the coming of Christ, which of course is again in our own Mormon doctrine. Well, there are so many things, of course, here. It talks about forgetfulness, it talks about the veil. The veil at first concealed how God ordered the creation, but when the veil is opened and the things within become visible, this house will be left deserted and will be destroyed. Now, if some are in the tribe of the priesthood, these will be able to enter within the veil with the high priest. Therefore, the veil was not rent only from above, since they would be open only for those from above, nor was it rent only from below, since it would have appeared only to those from below, but it was rent from top to bottom in terms of the significance of the Christ. And the Holy of Holies has been revealed, and the bedchamber and the bridal chamber has invited us in. And so if you've not been to the temple, you want to go there because that's where the bride chamber is. And all these things that we're talking about here seem to have been well understood to a certain point. Now these books, in brief, real quick historical setting for you, these seem to have been transported into China because they found a whole series of documents in a place called the Cave of the 1,000 Buddhas. There was a group after the year 216 that absorbed most of these teachings, and then they got bizarre and even perverted. But in 1920s, and in right before that period of time, an explorer going into the Turfan Chinese area, and these documents apparently were utilized and teachings were taught up to the 14th century in certain areas, and some of them in the 8th century, and some of them go back to as much as the 1st and 2nd century in the Chinese areas. But at Turfan and a place Loch Nor, 20,000 scrolls have been found
that reach for 20 miles end on end, and they have not yet even been finished cataloging them. I got my first notice of some of the material in English translation just 60 days ago. But some of the material deals with material that goes back to the first and second century and tells how, when you hear a living prophet, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to you, and only on that basis will you know by the edification that he is the true and living prophet. And if you don't get the edification when they teach the true doctrines of the church, then you know you've got a false prophet on your hand. This whole thing was lost after the second century, and there was whole documents of the Old Testament found in this Turfan, Chinese Turkestan area. So these are the discoveries that in time will be revealing to us, because the same documents under Manichaeism found in Chinese Turkestan, the smallest book in the world, has just been translated. It was found in Algeria. And then they found 3,000 pages of the same material in the Fayum of Egypt. And that hasn't yet appeared in total English translation yet. And then they found some more material in several other places in Spain and elsewhere of the same teaching. Sometime in the 3rd century, someone had tried to go back and get all of these original teachings of eternity and preexistence, the Father, Mother in Heaven, the celestial wedding, and the whole works, and put it together. And they weren't quite capable of doing it in the original authoritative manner. And finally, by the end of the 3rd century, about 260, 270 A.D., they got blown out of the water. They were totally suppressed, considered to be heretics, and finally destroyed in certain areas. And then they finally moved some of them clear into China, where they subsisted for a number of period of years. Here in Egypt, where some of these parallels are found, by the 3rd century, sometime between 312 and 365 A.D., these teachings, wherever they were branded. They had to be eliminated. They were heresies again. And a man by the name of Athanasius, who had been kicked out of the church for nearly 25 years because he did not believe in the nature and character of deity at all, one of the great apostates who led the church into apostasy, gained authority and control. He eliminated all of the New Testament books except 27 at the Edict of Easter, 367 A.D., and then had all of these books containing any of these things burned, and anybody who possessed them exiled. And what we think now, and maybe discoveries will tell us more in detail, is that somebody in the monasteries around Nag Hammadi, there were 10 monasteries there. That's where the first monasteries were ever built, by a man called Pachmonius. They're now excavating his particular monastery. He built up 10 in the immediate vicinity. And in his life history, I have found 4 references that are parallel to these documents. So somebody in his community apparently had been writing and translating these documents, and then when it came down from higher-ups to destroy them all, someone said, I'm not going to destroy those, and he went out and buried them. And then in 1945, they were found. Now we'll get more details. There's an excavating group. There's 176 tombs and cemetery areas in Egypt that are being examined and investigated. The Y is partially involved in some of this, and the second expedition was just completed a few weeks ago. One of the professors there at the Y left 2 days before Thanksgiving to participate. He was there a year ago, and it's in that 2-year period they've excavated less than about 10% of the materials they have available. But they haven't yet truly found where these documents came from. They haven't really got it confirmed who found them. And we know it was probably an Arab somewhere, because the source material and the way they came to be brought into Cairo and elsewhere is really a detective story. We'll learn more about it, I guess, as time goes on. Now, several more quotes I think will be of interest to you as we arrive at the end of our Nag Hammadi discoveries. One has to do with Helmholtz, I was telling you about a little bit. He has taken 9 of the documents and a few others that appeared earlier in Egypt that have the same kind of material. And he comes up with this kind of a thing. Now, this is a non-Mormon in England who is actually arriving at some strata, some down deep material that he figures may be pre-Christian. He's not quite sure of the origin or just exactly what it's all about. But he says it has to do with an inspired interpretation. It's an interpretation for a select few. It's to be imparted only to his fellow spirits, and it's unrepeatable doctrine. The interpreter is Christ. There's a drama. And in the drama, God is described, and his name is given as man. In a number of these systems, that is the name given to Father. We haven't time to give you all the details, but that's also found in the Purgate Price, in the Book of Moses, that Father's name is man. And here he is called primal man. Then there, in this great drama, there's the Beloved and the Holy Spirit, and then the fourth participant, the adversary. He's called Satan. He's called also Samil, meaning the blind God. He's called the king of this world. And in 3 places he says, I am God, and there's no other God but me. And then a voice from heaven says, you're wrong. He has a little trouble, too, with some of the others. He says, I'm a jealous God, and there's no other God than me. And so the people who hear him said, jealous of what? And then they get worried. Then it talks about the action. The action has to do
And here he brings in some of the other ascent stories. The initiates go through a ceremonial passing through gates arranged on ascending steps representing the worlds. There's a successive putting on and off of garments or animal skins. The soul after death had to ascend to the highest heaven in passing through the gates, every gate being watched by a warder. Passage through the spheres or heavens is obtained by repeating the secret password or the secret name. The Lord revealed to me what the soul must say when ascending into heaven, and how the soul must answer each of the upper powers. And when the soul becomes imbued with knowledge, the soul ascends to heaven and gives a defense before each power, and thus mounts beyond them to the upper mother and father of the all from whence the soul came down to this world. And here he's stripped of the garments of flesh, clothed upon with incorruptibility, and beholds the Son of the Living One, and he shall not fear. There's a discussion of the descent of the Savior and the descent of the Redeemer into the world and the final battle of the Samael's angels with the forces of God in heaven. And when he goes to the temple someday, if somebody converts him, he'll understand what it was all about, I'm quite sure. We have only a few moments left, and there's three other documents I think I can get to in time. When I was in Jerusalem, and several the last time, I just finished reading this particular document. I'm going to excerpt it real quickly because it's a very fascinating one. It again confirms Joseph Smith's changes in the New Testament to talk about two angels who came down. In the night, this is called the Gospel of Peter, and material of this was found years before the Nag Hammadi. In fact, it was found in 1886. Now they're finding the relationships. In the night when the Lord's day was dawning, the soldiers were on guard two by two, there was a great voice in heaven. They saw the heavens opened and two men came down. The young men entered the tomb. The door of the tomb rolled away of its own accord. And then the three men came out of the tomb and the two supporting the one. And they heard a voice from the heavens saying, "Have you preached to those who sleep?" And a response was heard, "Yes." This is a confirmation of the great vision given in 1918 to the president of the church, where he was instructed and informed, in that vision that was now added to the church last spring. And I have another book here that time doesn't permit us, but I can go through the whole account of Christ's descent into hell, what he did there, how he can organize the missionary work, not to the prophets and those who were righteous, but to the others, and all that he did down there, including vanquishing the adversary, the organization, set up the apostles to help in the whole activity. And this confirmation of the descent of the Savior into the hinterworld, into hell, and what he accomplished there is now verified those new scriptures in total detail. My favorite among all the Nag Hammadi and related documents has to do with a confirmation of the Doctrine and Covenants and the Purgate Price and the Book of Mormon, particularly sections 93 and 84 and 76 and 9 in the Doctrine and Covenants. In one of the books of the Discovery is what they call the Secret Book of John. On page 27 of the Book of Mormon, it says that John the Revelator wrote a book, and in it were contained many things, and we'll have a chance to discuss it in more details in the Book of Mormon hereafter. But in this, there are 10 revelations given to John. John receives a vision from Jesus Christ, and he says, "John, why do you doubt? Do not be of little faith. I am the one who is with you always." And then Christ calls himself the Eternal One, the Existent One. He says, "Now I've come to reveal to you that which is, that which has been, and that which will be." And Jesus Christ, in the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, quotes from the book of John those very same words. And then here on these pages, all marked and everything, I have the parallels in the next five or six pages, to the 12th, the 93rd, the 88th, the 84th, and so forth, and 1 Nephi 14, even to where Christ is called the light of Christ, confirming those great revelations and the doctrines. And this information here concerns the 3 degrees of glory. And then you should not teach these doctrines and not sell them for any such thing, money, food, raiment, or whatever. Our time has elapsed now. There's two things that might be of interest. In the final conclusion here, Joseph Smith taught us things concerning Abraham. Only a Latter-day Saint can understand these two particular statements. Melchizedek was Abraham's ancestor, and he taught Abraham the duties of priesthood, particularly the rules governing the bread and the wine. He also gave Abraham the garments of skin made by God for Adam and Eve. And then he did this because God had appointed Abraham his successor. And those three statements are absolute Mormon doctrine. And in one of the books discovered in 1863, Abraham builds an altar. He stands in a circle around the altar. He raises his hands and he says, "El El Joel," which means Jehovah,
received the words of my mouth. I hope that you will study your gospel, study the church, get your testimony of Jesus Christ, and hear the words of the Lord. Whether or not my material convinces you one way or another, that's irrelevant. The thing is, the gospel is absolutely true, and every organizational practice, every unique doctrine of the church can now be confirmed. May you get a testimony of the church. In Christ's name, amen.